Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is good and true and beautiful. And all three of those things are clear in this part of it. Father, as we spend time in Psalm 24, we do pray that you help us to focus despite the heat. Father, we pray that you help us to concentrate, to hear the truths that you have for us, to be blessed by them, and to live in the light of them. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our age is very confused about identity. People are literally mutilating themselves and pumping themselves full of drugs for an entire lifetime to become who they think they are, much to the delight of the big pharmaceutical companies. Politics everywhere is becoming more and more starkly polarised as people seek to be clear about who they are by being clear about who they're against. Things that 5 minutes ago every Australian did or believed now get condemned as un-Australian. The massive migration shifts that are going on in our moment leave many people unsure of who they are and where they belong. Ours is an age very confused about identity. And Christians are not immune from that. The question, who am I, is a live and complicated one in our day. And the general advice, be who you want to be, doesn't really seem to be producing a whole lot of fruit in terms of life satisfaction and social cohesion. It doesn't seem to be quite as liberating as it first sounds for a lot of people. The Bible points us in a different direction. The Bible says to me, do you want to know who you are? Then first look at who God is. And as we step into a new year, it feels like a good time to remind ourselves who God is, so that in the midst of all the identity confusion, we can remind ourselves who we are. And it turns out that Psalm 24 is a great place to go to do that. We don't really have much context for this ancient song. Most people think that it might have been written about the events that are recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where King David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem for the first time. Whatever the context, it's a very helpful psalm that teaches us three key things about who God is and therefore who we are. And in the first stanza, the psalm reminds us that God made everything and owns everything. God made everything and owns everything. So look at the very beginning. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? The earth, everything in it, everyone who lives in it, all belong to the Lord. Why? Look at verse 2. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. It's an image of God's mighty power thrusting back billions of cubic tons of water to give us the continents. But for the Israelites, it was more than that. For them, the sea was a symbol of chaos and disorder. This is an image of God taming the forces of chaos, imposing his creative order upon them, squashing them under his creative purposes. Our God is a mighty God, and he is a God of order. What he created, he has structured and given purpose to. That's why science works, because the world works in structured and ordered ways to serve God's purposes. He made everything, and he made them according to his ordered design and purpose. And because he made it, he owns it. And the implications of that for our identity are not difficult to discern. We are creatures accountable to a creator. We are creatures accountable to a creator. We're not the master of our own destiny. We do not define ourselves. Characters in a book don't define themselves. The author of the book does. We have a creator who invested our lives with order and purpose. Our identity isn't found in whoever we want to be. Our identity is found in who He made us to be. I have been created for a purpose. I can ignore that purpose. I can pretend that I exist for some other contrary purpose. But it's not a very good idea, and in the end it will come back to bite me. I can ignore the fact that my laptop was designed for me to write sermons and send emails and watch videos of cats. And I can instead use my laptop to hammer nails. But it's not a very good idea, and in the end it will come back to bite me. We are creatures with a creator. We are people designed for a purpose. We could spend all afternoon, all day, talking about what that purpose is, or we could just rip off the Presbyterians and their Westminster Catechism and summarise it like this. Our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are creatures with a creator. We are people designed for a purpose. And God holds us accountable to that purpose. He doesn't go, I used my infinite power and love and goodness and wisdom to create a universe in which human life is the focus and the key and the crowning glory. I did all that, but you can just go and do whatever you want. He tells us His good and His glorious purposes in making us, and He tells us how to live as the focus and the key and the crowning glory of His magnificent universe. If we're arrogant enough to go, yeah, no, I came up with something better, then we are worthy of His judgment. And He would be wrong to withhold it from us and just let us go on trashing the place forever. We are creatures with a creator. We are people designed for a purpose, and God holds us accountable to that purpose. And I am sure that quite a lot of the stupid things I do in life could be easily avoided if I spent more time reminding myself that I am a creature accountable to a creator. If I invested more effort in meditating on His purpose for us and investigating His instructions for living out that good and glorious purpose. Does that sound like the sort of thing that you should be turning into a New Year's resolution? The kind that you actually keep. Every New Year, every Christian should rededicate themselves daily to pushing aside the noise of the world to meditate on the instruction of the Lord day and night. In fact, do you remember this very week last year? This was the very thing Psalm 1 told us to do this time last year. Did you do it? Unless we do, we got no hope of living this aspect of our identity. If I will not devote myself to understanding my Maker's purpose for me, if I will not devote myself to understanding how He wants me to go about pursuing that purpose, then I am always going to be in a muddle. And on the day of the Lord, the day of accountability, do I really want to hear the words, "You just didn't care why I made you, did you? You just didn't care." God made everything. He owns everything. So we are creatures accountable to a creator. We are people with a purpose. Invest in understanding that purpose and how He wants you to pursue it. Make 2019 the year that you decide, "I'm going to read through the whole Bible." Make 2019 the year you decide, "I'm finally going to join a growth group." Make 2019 the year that you are obsessed with your Creator's purpose for you. And at the same time, ensure it's a year where you care much more about what your Creator says than what anybody else says. He's the one to whom you are ultimately accountable. There are a whole bunch of people, fellow creatures, who will pass judgments on your choices and your life in 2019. And the vast majority of them do not think as your Creator does. But your Creator is the one to whom you will give an account. His good opinion is the only one that ultimately matters. God made everything and He owns everything. Second thing, God is a holy Saviour. God is a holy Saviour. And we see that aspect of his identity in the second stanza. Look at verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? The hill of the Lord is Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And if the psalm was written at the time of David, then no temple stands on that mountain yet. There's just a tent that David had pitched to house the Ark of the Covenant. But temple or not, that hilltop was a symbol of God's dwelling place. And it's right to ask, who is worthy? Who is worthy to go up to the dwelling place of the God who founded the world upon the seas and established it upon the waters? Who is worthy to enter the presence of the Creator? And the answer is given in verse 4. Look there. Who? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. That person will be able to enter the presence of the Lord. And then verse 5, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. The person who is fit to enter into the presence of God and to receive his blessing and approval has clean hands and a pure heart. Their devotion is to God alone and to his truth alone. Because the Creator God is a holy God. He is perfectly pure, perfectly good, and perfectly righteous, and this is a very great encouragement. God never acts out of impure motives. God never acts thoughtlessly or spitefully or rashly. He never acts out of arrogance or selfishness. He never lies to us. He never breaks his word to us. He is holy. And so those who would come into his presence and know his blessing must themselves be holy. They must be holy and pure and good in their outward actions. They must have clean hands. But they must also be holy and pure and good in their hidden intentions and desires and motives. They must have a pure heart. And this is, of course, a problem for us, isn't it? Because there's not a person in this room who has not harboured impurity in their heart. Maybe sitting here right now today. That's why sacrifices were offered when David first brought the ark to Jerusalem. It was to atone for the impurity of the people. That's why the whole sacrificial system would exist in the temple that would later stand on this hill. And of course, ultimately, that is why Jesus came to bring true atonement that those animal sacrifices symbolised. Jesus is the only one with clean hands and a truly pure heart. He's the only one fit to ascend the hill of the Lord. And in the sacrifice of himself at the cross, he makes us clean and pure in God's sight too. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Peter, he puts it like this. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The sacrifice of the truly righteous one made it possible for me to ascend the hill of the Lord. It brought me to God. Which is why this stanza reveals not just that God is holy, but that he is a holy Saviour. He is a holy God who has saved me from my unholiness at the cross of Christ. He saved me from a horrible eternity cast out from the hill of the Lord. And instead, he's welcomed me into his holy presence forever. Has he saved you and welcomed you? If you haven't trusted Jesus as Saviour and Lord, then he has not. If you have trusted Jesus as Saviour and Lord, then he has. This is why deciding to trust Jesus is so important and urgent. If you haven't, you should. You really should. And you will be welcome to ascend the hill of the Lord and live each day in the presence of the Holy Saviour and to do that for all eternity. One of the implications of God's identity as Holy Saviour is that our identity is supposed to be about trusting him as the Saviour who sent Christ to atone for our sins and make us holy in his sight. It is God's purpose that we trust Jesus, the righteous one he sent. And it's also God's purpose that we pursue holiness. Christians pursue holiness because we belong to a holy Saviour. The same Peter who wrote about the death of the righteous one and how it's brought us to God, he also wrote these words in 1 Peter 1 from verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Christ has brought us up the hill of the Lord, into the presence and the favour of God. The Christian pursues holiness because we rejoice to be in the presence of a holy God, because it is good to be like that God, and because it's what honours that God. It's good to be like God, not just in our actions, but in our hearts. It's fitting to honour God by reflecting His character, not just in our actions, but in our hearts. If we want to pursue the purpose of our Creator, here is what is at the heart of it. If you want to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, do this. Trust the Saviour He sent and seek to grow like Him. Trust the Saviour He sent and seek to grow like Him. What do you hunger for as you step into 2019? What do you hunger for? What do you want this year? Do you hunger for peace, just for rest? Do you hunger for success, for happiness? Do you hunger for significance, for recognition? Holiness is what the Creator wants us to hunger for. Holiness is the thing we gotta hunger for if we get the goodness of His holiness and if we understand the price that He paid to make us holy in His sight. Psalm 24 reminds us God made everything and He owns everything. And it reminds us that God is a holy Saviour. And the final stanza reminds us that God is a glorious King. God is the glorious King. And it's a bit hard to miss the fact, because in those four verses, He's called the King of Glory five times. And the magnificence of His glory is heightened by that kind of weird expression in verse 7 that gets echoed in verse 9. Look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. This is an image of the mighty gates built into the city wall not being tall enough to let God fit through because His glory is so lofty. He is the King of all kings. He is the most glorious King. Look at verse 6. He's strong and He's mighty. He's mighty for battle. Verse 10. He is the Lord Almighty. There is nothing subtle about the third stanza of the psalm. It is like a neon light shining His glorious kingship. I'm told there was some drama, and by drama I mean internet fuss, not actual drama, about the Queen's Christmas message this year. Apparently, she delivered it sitting near a gold piano in an opulent room, and Twitter was unhappy about this. Presumably because someone might have got the impression that she was rich or powerful or something, like, you know, a queen. Nobody reading the third stanza of Psalm 24 could avoid getting the impression that God is the King of Glory, the most glorious King. He is the King you want as a friend and not as an enemy. He is the King who is perfectly capable of defeating His enemies, defending His children, and establishing His throne. He is the God who looks at those who shake their fist at Him or point their weapons at Him, and then He laughs. He is the glorious King. And this aspect of His identity means that Christians are people of hope and courage. We are people of hope and courage. There is no enemy we need to fear because there is no enemy that our glorious King cannot defeat. He has defeated even the great enemy, death, in the resurrection of His Son. He has defeated the devil who wanted to stop His plan of salvation. He has defanged sin of its eternal consequences. throughout history, he has overcome the political and social powers that have sought to rid the world of his message again and again. Today, he laughs and he laughs and he laughs at the arrogance of Western secularism and communist totalitarianism as they try and eradicate his gospel. He laughs. And we should be people, therefore, of courage and hope. Whatever life might throw at us, the King of Glory has our back. That's why it's so frustrating when Christians wilt before the hostility or just the cold indifference of neighbours or family and they go silent. As if the God of Glory cannot warm up cold hearts and crack open hard hearts. That's why it's so frustrating when Christians fret about, you know, the faith dying out here or there. We literally follow a guy who rose from the dead. That's why the Christian who keeps losing in their battle with some particular sin keeps picking himself up in repentance and rejoining the battle because the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is at work in him, the Spirit of the King of Glory. That's why the Christians dare to pray for impossible things, because we pray to a King who is able to do more than all we ask or imagine. That's why are we praying for Tim? Because God is the King of Glory, and so we are never without hope. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." Why is that his attitude? Because he knew he served the King of Glory. In the face of the challenges that life throws at us, what is your attitude? What do you know? In an age of identity confusion, the Christian must be very clear that his or her identity is built on God's identity. And God made everything and he owns everything. So we are creatures accountable to a creator. Invest in knowing his purposes. Invest in knowing how we are to go about pursuing those purposes. God is a holy saviour. So Christians trust their saviour and they pursue holiness with a passion. God is the glorious King. So Christians are people of unending courage and hope. That's who he is. That's who we are. May we step into 2019 confident in that identity. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for who you are. We come before you humbly as our Creator, the one who made everything and owns everything, to whom we are accountable. We come before you thankfully that you are the Holy Saviour. We thank you for Christ's clean hands and pure heart. We thank you that in his death and resurrection he has ascended the hill of the Lord, and that means that we can too. And Father, we pray that you fill us with a vision of your holiness and therefore a passion for holiness ourselves in our own lives. Help us to throw off sin, to put on your character. And Father, we praise you as the King of Glory. There is no enemy that frightens you. There is no power you are not capable of defeating. You are the God of resurrection. You are the King of Glory. And Father, we pray that that fills us with courage and hope, that drives us constantly to prayer, and that makes us bold in a hostile world to shine the light of the gospel, because that's where your power lies, King of Glory. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.